The fourth Sunday of Easter, which is this Sunday, every year the church designates as Good Shepherd Sunday, and so where else do we look to learn about the Good Shepherd than Psalm 23? So let's read our responsive psalm together. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Second reading comes from the book of Acts. Before we read it, let's pray for God's blessing to be upon both the reading and preaching of His Word. Lord, you tell us that you have spoken to us in and through this Word, and yet we need the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit to hear it and to understand it and to, through this Word, hear your voice. And so speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 36, listen to the word of the Lord. Now in Joppa there was a disciple whose name was Tabitha, which in Greek is Dorcas. She was devoted to good works and acts of charity. At that time she became ill and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in a room upstairs. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples who heard that Peter was there sent two men to him with the request, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter got up and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the room upstairs. All the widows stood beside him, weeping, showing tunics and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was with them. Peter put all of them outside, and then he knelt down and prayed. He turned to the body and said, "Tabitha, get up." And she opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand and helped her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he showed her to be alive. And this became known throughout Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Meanwhile, he stayed in Joppa for some time with a certain Simon, a tanner. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And would you stand for me for our gospel reading? John chapter 10. John 10, starting in verse 22. At that time, the festival of dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I have told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name testify to me, but you do not believe because you do not belong to my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. What my Father has given me is greater than all else, and no one can snatch it out of the Father's hand. The Father and I are one." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So what is a life worth living? That's a question that people actually want to have answered. So much of Christianity, I think, is both asking and answering questions that people are no longer interested in. We've taken the radical message of Jesus, kingdom of God being here and now, and we've turned it into a life insurance policy for the afterlife.
And people are less and less interested every day in signing on to that insurance policy. I was a student at Ohio State for my undergrad, and it's part of a campus ministry, and we were really passionate about sharing our understanding of the gospel with whoever would listen. And so we did these surveys on campus, which weren't surveys at all. It was really a lie. It was a way to try to engage people in conversation and a way to try to get them to sign on to our insurance policy. And so we'd go up to people on the Oval and ask them, you know, are you interested in taking a survey? Well, and if they said yes, many people said no. But if they said yes, we'd open with this line that would say, how certain are you that if you died tonight, you'd go to heaven, and why? And if someone answered in a way different than this, I am 100% certain, based on the righteousness that is mine in Jesus Christ, by faith alone and not by works, well, then we'd say, well, that whatever answer it was, other than that, isn't good enough. Right? 99% sure, sorry, you are not adequately covered in your insurance. And so we'd try to get them to sign up for, the 100% plan. And strangely, people really weren't that interested in buying what we had to sell. See, people are less and less scared of what's happening to them in the afterlife. They're less motivated by fear of what happens after death. But people are very interested in what it means to live here and now. What is a life worth living? The church's ability to answer that question and do so beautifully, do so in a way that compels people's hearts, will in large part determine the future health of the church in this country. How do we hear the voice of the shepherd in 2016? Now, our texts for today on this Good Shepherd Sunday are really, they're perfect case studies of ways that we have misunderstood the Christian message, ways that we've made it all about then and there and missed the radical message for here and now. Is there a more common passage for us in this country than Psalm 23? Whether you have spent your life in the church or not, lots of people know Psalm 23, right? It's probably the most familiar passage in all of the Bible. And it's brought people, great comfort in a lot of difficult situations. Now, where do we most often hear the 23rd Psalm? Usually at funerals, right? That's where we hear it read and with good reason, right? Verse 4 in the KJV, I memorized like two passages in the KJV when I was a kid, and one of them was Psalm 23. And in the KJV, verse 4 says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because you are with me." And so if you are trained on that, or in most translations, you think, well, of course, this passage is meant to bring us comfort at the end of our life. And then verse 6 in most translations says, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And so we've been trained between verse 4 and verse 6 to think this message of the Good Shepherd is all about that life insurance policy, right? It's all about finding comfort in the afterlife. And of course, the gospel does bring comfort to the afterlife. But if we read from our version, the New Revised Standard, which you heard, it was just a little bit different, wasn't it? I don't know if you noticed it. It was just a little bit different in both of those verses. We read, "Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil." Well, that's a lot broader than the valley of the shadow of death, yes? And surely we long to experience God's presence in all of our dark times, not merely on our deathbeds. Right? The dark valley includes grief in all of its forms. It includes job loss and divorce, depression, any form of sorrow. The dark valley is not merely something we experience at the end of life then and there, but here and now. And Psalm 23 promises God's presence to us right in those times. And again, that last verse, right? In the NRSV, it says, "I shall dwell in the house of the Lord my whole life long." A little bit different. So once again, this psalm that we've been trained to think is really about then and there is about here and now. It's about this life. The care and the presence of the shepherd is not merely something that's waiting for us in the great beyond, but is available to all who receive the embrace of divine love. A life worth living is a life that trusts that God will provide for our needs no matter what life throws at us.
The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In a world of consumerism, where, you know, our wants, our material wants, are the definition of who we are, is there a more countercultural message than the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want? Can we come to trust that no matter what life throws our way, God will provide for me all that I need? Now, that might be the biggest faith statement that's ever been uttered. And you might hear that and think, well, yeah, that's easier said than done, right? You don't know the kind of dark valleys that I've been through. And that's true, I don't. I don't know what you've been through. But anybody who's walked by faith will tell you that it's a lot easier said than done. That's true. But no one ever said that it was going to be easy. What the life of faith does is not promise us ease and comfort, but it promises us life. And isn't that what we want in the end? Life, to live with meaning and purpose, to be led by something other than self-protective anger or the desire to acquire more things or to remain in control. To dwell in the house of the Lord my whole life long. That is a life worth living. A life worth living doesn't come when we try to run from sadness or sorrow. Far from it. All right, the consumer culture in which we live says you can buy your way out of sorrow, right? You're feeling sad, you're feeling down, there's any number of things that we can buy to make ourselves feel better. But for those who listen to the voice of the shepherd, they do not run from trouble, but instead seek to find God's presence within it. I've always loved the story of Tabitha. It's very meaningful to my grandmother. Grandma Schultz loved the story of Tabitha because she read it and found herself within it. Grandma had a pretty severe stroke in 1986, so I have some memories of her prior to that, but not that many. But prior to that stroke, she had been a seamstress, an incredible seamstress, and just like Tabitha, had spent her life, you know, in good works of service to the poor and to those in need. And Grandma spent most of her life with all kinds of, you know, near-death experiences, and death was always close at hand to her. She was one of the first open-heart surgeries in America in the 1950s at the Mayo Clinic. And so at that time, my mother tells me that when she was growing up, her mom's greatest wish was just to live to see my mom graduate high school. Well, by, you know, miracles of modern medicine, she lived to see 7 of her 8 grandchildren graduate high school, much less my mother. And so Tabitha, Dorcas in Greek, is said to be a helper of the poor, and she dies too soon. And so the disciples who are there, part of her community, they hear that Peter is not too far away, and so they send a couple people to go find Peter, and they find him, and they bring him back. And while the, you know, the raising of Dorcas is an incredible story of resurrection power, what I have come to appreciate the most about it is this little glimpse that we get into the healing community that was the church of which Tabitha belonged to. And Peter shows up and he meets this group of widows, and they're openly weeping, right? Mourning deeply the loss of their dear friend. Grieving is an essential part of a life worth living. If we don't grieve our losses, we end up emotionally shallow creatures who live in denial. But those widows at Joppa, they did not deny their grief. And they weren't afraid to cry openly for the loss of their beloved Tabitha. And anymore in our secular culture, grief is pathologized, right? It's a sickness that needs to be treated as quick as possible to get you back to being a good, healthy consumer. And the church, I'm not sure, does a whole lot better than that. Right? For many Christians, I think they're afraid of grieving deeply out of concern that somehow it indicates a lack of faith, right? It's an uncertainty over the insurance policy, and so we fear grieving deeply. But a life worth living always involves the peaks and does not avoid the valleys. Life is not about winning. The more that we live, the more that we learn that life is really about losing well. And so darkness and death and grief These things become our greatest teachers if we courageously enter into them, not shunning the negative emotions, but embracing the gift of grief. A few years ago, I did an internship at Children's Hospital downtown. For 5 months, I was a chaplain there, and it was a season of grief for me. Right, the sorrow that I met in the hospital became a springboard to reflect upon my own life, and grief often acts like a dam. Right, that if you have enough ungrieved losses in your life, it builds up like water in a dam until eventually something pokes a hole in the dam and it just gushes forth. And you're grieving far more than just the one thing that put a hole in the dam, right? You can be grieving for years of sorrow. And that was the season I was in while I was there during those 5 months. And I remember kind of piously telling my supervisor, Susan, that I think God has brought me to this season of grief so that when I get through it, I can be a source of comfort to other people. Sounded really spiritual at the time. And Susan, in her amazing way, said back to me, maybe God has invited you into this season of grief, not so that it can be used for some other purpose, but simply because God loves you. That grief is not a gift to be instrumentalized and turned into something else. It is a gift that God gives to us and is one of the most dignifying human experiences that you and I can have. A life worth living always involves grief. And Tabitha's community, healing community, they knew how to grieve. They also knew how to celebrate. Did you notice that in between their sorrows and their sobs, they show all the different garments that Tabitha had sewed for them? And so there's this celebration aspect to their community as well. A true grief always leads to true celebration. We want to be able to skip over the first one and go straight to the second one, but that's not the way it works. Grief is the path to celebration. It actually clears space in our souls so that we can genuinely be grateful for the gift that was given to us. I think we often worry that if we grieve too deeply, we're somehow not grateful for the gifts that God has given, but I think it works the other way around. And so in the soil of deep grief and in the soil of celebration, that is where hope is born. And this community certainly had hope. We know that right off the bat. Otherwise, they wouldn't have called Peter in the first place. There's hope that maybe somehow life can come from death just as it did for Jesus. And so Peter's resurrection miracle is just that, right? It is indeed miraculous and astounding and should inspire our hearts. But a life worth living does not ultimately avoid death. Dorcas isn't going to live forever. Her life is miraculously extended, but Peter's not just going to keep showing up, is he? And at some point, her life is going to come to an end just as Peter's will, just as yours and mine will as well. Eventually, Dorcas will die. Our lives may be extended just as my grandmother's was, but in the meantime, the life worth living is one that grieves with others, it's one that celebrates with others, it's one that hopes for both the here and now and for the then and there. Hope is a word that we often reserve for the then and there, right? Hope for what is to come, for the afterlife. What hope realistically can we have for here and now as those who follow the voice of the shepherd? Clearly, our hope is not that we're going to get what we want. Right? Verse 1 makes that clear. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So that's not the hope. Our hope, as we've seen, it's not that we're going to avoid the dark valleys, because it's in those places that grief, which leads to celebration, these things can be our greatest teachers, and we become grateful for all the tables that God has prepared for us throughout our lives. Our hope is not that we're going to have all the answers or be proven right. That's a difficult one for us in our culture that is obsessed with being shown to be in the right and our enemies to be proven to be in the wrong. What would our political discourse be right now if we weren't obsessed with proving that our people are in the right and their people are in the wrong, right? We might cease to have shouting matches and inquisitions. We might actually have a conversation. And this kind of partisan spirit is more or less what Jesus was facing on that day at the temple. Right? These people show up and they see Jesus and they tell him, you know, tell us clearly, right? Tell us plainly, are you the Messiah or not? Give us the ammunition we need to stone you. That's what they're really saying, right? Tell us the truth about what we already know, that we're in the right and you're in the wrong. And we can end this here and now. Again, it sounds a lot like our political discourse. And Jesus, in his wonderfully, directly indirect way, says, I've already told you, but you didn't believe me. And of course, he hasn't really already told us, but that's what he said. I already told you, but you didn't believe me. The reason you don't believe is because you do not belong to my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's what it's all about, right? Hearing the voice of the shepherd and following him, not making sure that we've got all the right boxes checked off about who Jesus is, getting his identity right. It's about hearing his voice. It's about listening to his voice. It's about not listening to the voices of division, the voices of scarcity, the voices of fear that are trying so hard to control us all. The Good Shepherd says, I give my sheep eternal life. No one can snatch them from my hand. That's where our hope is, for here and now. Not in having all the answers or being proven right about everything. Instead, our hope rests in the fact that we are in Jesus' firm yet gentle grip. And because of that, we don't have to have all the answers. In the gentle and tight grip of the shepherd, the answers cease to be so important. Because you already have the answer that matters most. That the one who created us in love, loves us still, holds us tight to his breast, and will never let us go. The reason for our hope here and now is because we are loved and secure in God's love, not just then and there, but right here today. And God holds us tightly not because we've got the right beliefs checked off or because, you know, we've done the right things or have the right insurance policy all lined up for then and there. God holds us tightly because we belong to him. And when we learn to live securely in the embrace of God's arms, we're not so controlled by the hucksters and the fear mongers. We can stop dividing the world up into good guys and bad guys and just rest securely in the fact that I have everything I need. Everything that I've been searching for is already mine. There's no lack for which I need to claw and scratch, because when I rest in God's loving arms and I am claimed as his own, what else could I possibly want? It's from that place that we can say with a full and sure sense that the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. That is a life worth living. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have come to bring us life, and that abundantly, not just in the life to come. And for that, we are grateful and give you thanks and praise. But your love is also securely ours right here and now in the present. And we thank you for the good news that there is nothing that can snatch us from your arms, because we belong to you. This week, as we go into the world and we hear all of those voices of fear and scarcity and division that are trying to convince us that we are unsafe in this world, that we don't belong to you, that we need to fret and worry, Lord, give us the grace to hear the voice of our shepherd here and now. That all that we need, you have already provided for us. So with full and sure hearts, We give you our thanks and our praise and our allegiance. We apologize and we are sorry for the times that we have given in to those voices of fear and division and scarcity. Fill us up with the assurance of your love that we could stop falling victim to them so often and start resting securely in your arms of love. Amen.